Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome again to Riverside. My name's Keith. I'm one of the leaders around this place. And this morning, we're continuing in our sermon series through the Gospel of Luke together. Now, today's teaching from Jesus involves a guy who gets fired from a job. Now, this is a rhetorical question. Do not raise your hand. But have you ever been fired or laid off from a job? You know, think about this. Some of you are going, yes, many times. In my years as a leader and as a manager, I've had to lay off a number of people because of budget reasons. I've also had to specifically fire two people in the past because of performance reasons. It's really hard. It's really hard to sit across the table from someone who's done a great job and tell them, you know what, I have to let you go for budget reasons. That's hard. And while it's still not fun, sitting across from the table of a person who's always late, or who doesn't do their job well, or who's not faithful, or who's not a team player, or who's always on Facebook instead of doing the job, you know, I don't enjoy firing those folks, but it's easier, right? It's not fun, but it's easier. When I've had the role of letting some people go from a job, I can tell you that in most folks, I saw this panic in their eyes, you know. Or even though they even say it sometimes, what am I going to do now? Now, it's usually heightened in the people who are fired for performance reasons because they know that most future employers call the past employers asking for a reference. It's a little more tense then. And the story from Jesus today is about a boss that decides to fire one of his employees for performance reasons. Because the guy's not doing a good job, the guy, he panics, and Jesus will use his panic as a way to teach an important truth. Now, this kind of teaching from Jesus is called a parable. Now, a parable, this is very important. A parable typically teaches just one lesson, one big idea. If you try to take a story from Jesus and squeeze the life out of it and find like 20 different lessons, you'll get yourself in a lot of trouble. You see, a parable is teaching one big lesson. So when we come to a story like this, we got to ask, what's the main lesson? And I say that little intro because today's parable, it is weird. It's really, absolutely, without a doubt, weird, difficult, complicated. Probably the most complicated story Jesus tells. And faithful scholars will disagree on how to interpret this parable because it's just odd. So as I walk you through the story, let me just say, if you disagree with my interpretation, that's okay. I might change next week in how I interpret this parable, okay? There's faithful disagreement on how you interpret this difficult story from Jesus. Now, thankfully, he gives a follow-up explanation, which is very clear. So we can debate the story, but the explanation, it's clear. And see, the difficulty of the story centers around this. The guy in the story who's fired for poor performance, he then does some more shady things. He's called dishonest after doing the shady things. And Jesus goes, yes, that guy's on to something. Now, previously we've seen Jesus say things like, do not steal, right? But now he seems to applaud this dishonest, shrewd, sketchy guy. It's a little confusing. I hope to try to clear up some of that along the way. So before we read today's text from the Bible, let's acknowledge, though, that God's presence is here with us. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and our minds for what God has for us this morning. Would you please pray with me? God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Jesus, our master teacher. The wonderful storyteller, the guy full of so much wisdom. And Jesus, we now want to respond to your word. So by the power of your spirit, make it clear to us what you're trying to teach us. And the Holy Spirit, help us respond. In your name, Jesus. Amen. You ready? Here we go. Chapter 16. Jesus told his disciples, okay, picture this. There's a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him and asked him, what do I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you no longer can manage for me. The money manager said, oh no, what shall I do? My boss is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. So when I lose my job, people will actually welcome me into their home. So here's what I'm going to do. He called in one of his master's debtors, the guy who owes his master. This guy owes his boss money. He said, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil. The manager says, take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 450. Cut it in half. Then he asked the second guy, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He says, take your bill, make it 800. Then the boss came back. The master commended the dishonest minister because he had acted shrewdly. For people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much. If you're dishonest with little, you'll be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who's going to give you true riches? If you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And the Pharisees, the religious people, the pastors, is what it basically is, who loved money, interesting, heard all this and they were sneering at Jesus. Silly. And he said to them, you are the ones trying to justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God, he knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. So there are two kind of groups of people around Jesus as he tells the story. It starts off with Jesus told his disciples. And so the first group listening to this story are the followers of Jesus, his close friends. There's a second group, then it's verse 14. We see there's also a group that's kind of eavesdropping on this conversation. It's the religious Pharisees who are labeled as those who loved money. So that's our context. Those are people listening, at least. And to them, Jesus tells this story. There's a rich man, a very rich man. Maybe he owns a company. Maybe he's a high-up executive in a large company. But all we know about this guy is he's very well off. Because he's got so much money, he's got a money manager. It's like a bookkeeper, his accountant, his CPA. And the money manager's involved in managing the income and the expenses and the accounts receivable. Accounts receivables are a big deal, right? We see that in the text. But the manager, the money guy, he's not been doing a good job, right? He's not been a good employee. And the manager accused him of wasting his possessions. So the boss decides, you know what? I need a full accounting. I need an audit. Call in a firm. So he called him in and said, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be my manager any longer. The boss says, I want to get to the bottom line of what's going on with my money. The money manager realizes, I'm in trouble. He's on a poor job. And it dawns on him, once he gets fired, what else is he going to do? He also realizes he's not really cut out for manual labor. he's like a computer warrior, you know? My master's taking my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. It's like, I can't work with my hands. I can only type. I'm ashamed to beg. So he's freaking out. And then for the first time, he comes up with a pretty clever idea. It's shady, but it's clever. He says, since I'm still legally employed, by my boss, I still represent him legally, I'm going to call the people who owe him money. And I'm going to discount their debts. And if I do that, when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he gets on the phone and he starts wheeling and dealing. He calls one of his master's debtors. He says, how much does my master owe? Do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil. So you know what like an olive oil bottle costs that's that big? Imagine 900 gallons. That's about as much oil from 150 olive trees, about 2 years' worth of wages for an average worker. It's a significant debt. The shady manager says this, take your bill, sit down quickly, do it quickly, and make it 450. He cuts the debt in half. It's a huge reduction. The next one's just as big. Then he asks the second guy, how much do you owe my master? 1,000 bushels of wheat. That'd take around 100 acres of land to produce. It's 100 acres worth of produce. It's a significant debt. And he told him, take your bill, make it 800. So it's not cut in half, but it's still a huge reduction. And then we come to verse 8, which is where it gets just confusing. The master, the guy who's just gotten swindled all this money, commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. Now look, he's called dishonest by Jesus. So you really can't give the guy a pass. I mean, people try to, many interpretations try to give this guy a pass, but he's called the dishonest manager. So again, the about-to-be-fired guy, he cuts the debts that are owed to his boss in half. He does it so he can save his back in the future. Remember, so he can just go to someone's house and say, remember how I saved you that debt? Maybe you can pay me back now. Can I stay with you? That's his plan. The manager hears about it. The money's already gone. The debt's cut in half. And the manager goes, brilliant! Brilliant! The master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. Now, please, please, this is not go and do likewise, okay? This is not one of those parables. This is simply the boss going, well played. Well played. At the Walaka house, at my house, we have 5 kids. Every kid now has either an iPod Touch or an iPhone. It's crazy. I know we're one of those parents that we never would, but now we have. And so at 9 o'clock p.m. every single night, their phones, their iPods must go downstairs to the group charger. They can't have them in their room. That's a family rule. A few months ago, walked into one of my son's room. I'm not going to say which one. He has his headphones on at midnight. Dude, what are you doing? He goes, Dad, my iPod's downstairs. My Bluetooth headphones are controlling them. And yeah, I did what you told me to do. iPod. Well played. Well played, son. Shrewd. Well played. The rules have been amended, Walaka kids. Rules have been amended. The master sees the shrewdness of the manager and he goes, well played. You're dishonest, but man, well played. I picture the boss going, why didn't you show that kind of ambition earlier? Like, I'm firing you now, but why didn't you have that kind of ambition earlier? Why were you so lazy earlier? Shady man. But finally, at least some ambition. That's verse 8. That's hard for you. The next line gets more difficult. The master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. For people of this world, the non-Christians, the non-followers of God, the pagan, for people who don't know God, they're more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of the light, people of God, people who are followers of Jesus. Okay, it gets more confusing. Jesus just said that the worldly folks are typically more shrewd and better with money than the godly folks. And that should not be the case. Instead, verse 9, I tell you, Christians, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, this is important. As I said earlier, parables teach one lesson. Maybe 2 sometimes. They don't teach 20 lessons. They're usually one main point. So Jesus here gives a positive lesson from a negative example, okay? A positive lesson from a negative example. And the one main point here is this. There are good stewards of money, and there are bad stewards of money. The NIV translation here uses the word manager for employee. Other translations use the word steward. And a steward is a very important word for followers of Jesus. If you've been in church for any amount of time, you hear the word steward or stewardship. And a steward is someone that cares for something that belongs to someone else. And so in the story from Jesus, everything belongs to the rich man. And the money manager is simply the steward who's been tasked to oversee the investing, the saving, the giving, the receiving of the rich man's money. And this illustration is for us, of course. Everything that we have ultimately belongs to God. God made us, he rescued us, he's ransomed us. Everything we have belongs to him. He's entrusted us each with some of his resources. Now we're called to be a steward and to spend it on things that we need. That's partially how he cares for us. And mainly use these resources to advance the purposes of God. To help those who are poor and need with generosity and with grace. To advance the message of God's kingdom. To advance the good news message of Jesus to people who do not yet know him. We are stewards of the resources to advance the kingdom of God. Of course, the question then is, are we doing this or are we not? Are we actually using our resources strategically to advance God's kingdom? And by the way, there's no part of this message of giving more money to the church, by the way. It's not a give money to the church kind of message. I want to give you that right now. I didn't put that anywhere in this. This is just use your money strategically for the kingdom of God. Okay? And Jesus gives this long story, a positive lesson from a negative example. He looks at the world and goes, guys, look at these sinful people. I'm not saying be like them, but man, you could learn something from them. And here, the dishonest manager has the capacity to make some creative decisions to advance his mission. It's a dishonest mission. I hope that I can kind of weasel my boss out some money he's owed to people like me later, right? It's dishonest, but it's clever, and it's shrewd. And Jesus says, guys, we should be as clever and as shrewd with the mission of God. You almost hear the boss saying, what took you so long? If you'd been this engaged in the first place, you might not have gotten fired. Now, this might shock you, but Jesus calls us to be shrewd. We're called to be shrewd. Now, it's a parable, so don't get all your theology from one story. It also elsewhere in the Bible calls us to be as innocent as doves. And so, this parable is not a license to be dishonest. It's simply Jesus calling his followers to be very strategic and intentional and focused and very shrewd with their resources to advance the mission of our master, of our manager, of our boss, of our King Jesus. And what Jesus points out here is that sadly, non-Christians are sometimes a lot more strategic with their money and possessions and their influence to further along their stated goals. Yes, their goals are usually shallow. I want a bigger home. I want a nicer car. I want more comfort, a bigger TV. They're not like amazing goals. But they use their money more strategically for their goals in life, to accomplish their goals. Often, non-Christians are more strategic in using their resources and their shallow goals than Christians are in using our resources for our expressed goal of making disciples and seeing the kingdom of God come here on earth as it already is in the heavens. So let me ask you, what's your goal in life? And if your goal is to advance the mission of God, are you shrewd and strategic and focused on seeing that happen? Do you know how to make money? Do you know once you have money, how to use it wisely? I mean, Jesus says, be a shrewd steward. For the people of this world, they're more shrewd than you are in dealing with their own kind than people of the light are. And then Jesus gives a very practical example of this by next saying how we're to use money as a way to love people and to influence people. Verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. It sounds kind of crazy. Jesus says, spend money in a way that people will be your friend. Sounds kind of strange, but that's what he says. Now, friends, guess what? This works. It's actually just work. Have you ever met someone who's very generous that you don't want to be around? Why is that person always by themselves? Oh, they're just so generous. And people hate it, man. People hate. They're always paying for things. They're always covering the tab. Oh, I hate the generous people, you know? It doesn't happen, right? Like if your friend's always picking up the tab, hey, Friday night, what's up, buddy? And Jesus is saying, for the sake of the kingdom, when your life is over, he points to that, and when we're staring down eternity, in light of that, you better love people now very well in light of eternity. And your money and how you use it's important. Don't use people because you love money. Use your money to love people. Don't use people to love money. Use your money that you've been entrusted with to love the people around you. Make friends using your wealth. That's what he says. Now, Jesus is absolutely not saying to sin or to be gritty or to be greedy or to be all about your own image, but he's saying be a shrewd steward. And when you get money, when you get more money, it might not mean so you can have a bigger house or increase your standard of living. Rather, it might be to increase your standard of giving to others so you'd be more generous with other people. And think about this. What if every Christian lived like this? Can you imagine if every Christian just lived like this? It'd be amazing. And so many folks be confused. You know, I can see the person. Well, wait a minute. Wait. You saw my car wouldn't start, so you walked over to my house. You asked me if I needed a car. You said I could borrow your car. I mean, I hardly know you. I mean, you're three houses down. I can borrow your car? What? It would shock people, right, if you used your resources to bless people. Or how about the single mom who's down on her luck, times are hard, so you decide in a discreet way, in a discreet way and dignified way to give her grocery money, to help her with her rent. She would likely go, why are you doing this? You respond, well, everything I have belongs to God. God's so loving. He's such a good master. He's entrusted me with this stuff so I can bless others. And he wanted me to help you and tell you that he really loves you, that he really cares for you. I think if people of the light were as shrewd with their money to bless others, if Christians lived like that, it would change a lot of things in the world. You see, Jesus tells a story, gives a positive lesson from a negative example, and then he calls us to be strategic with the resources we have for the sake of God's kingdom. And then Jesus says part of that is being generous to others as we bless them. And to drive this home, Jesus then reminds us that any wealth and all wealth is going to fail in the end. Verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, when it's no more, when it has no more value, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Jesus reminds us money's going to fail. Money's going to fail every single one of us. For some of us, money's going to fail us big time in this life. For all of us, money will fail at the end of a life. You've heard it so many times, but it's so true. You can't take it with you when you die, right? And we've heard it, but man, we don't live like it. And when we die, we're going to stand before God, like stand before our Maker. And no amount of money is going to be enough to buy our salvation. No amount of earthly comfort would have been worth missing out on what God has for us. Yet so often we are so short-sighted, we don't realize that this is an opportunity of a lifetime to love people well, to serve God well, because one day we're going to stand before him and give an account. And Jesus says, knowing that this money is going to fail you regardless, use it well now. It's got value now, but it won't have value later. Use it strategically. You see, money is a wonderful tool. Very clear. Money is a wonderful tool. It's a terrible God. Oh, it's a terrible God. Money and resources are wonderful tools to serve God, to serve others, but money is a terrible God. If you worship that, if you pursue it, ooh. There are more parables coming in Luke about that. It's like, ooh. So Jesus says, be a shrewd steward who loves people. Make eternal friendships through being generous. Which means you'd better be a good tipper or don't tell them you're from Riverside. I'm serious. Like, you better, like, try to pick up the tab sometimes for people. Like, we should be generous. Try to love people. Don't put your hope in your wealth. It'll fail you if you do. Put your love in people. Put your hope in God and use your money strategically for his kingdom. And based on how most of us spend our money, how most of us give our money, most of us do not believe Jesus. Most of us do not believe Jesus. Most of us don't really believe Jesus. And I can prove that if you show me your bank account and your credit card statements. I can prove it. I'm not asking you to do it right now. Not that kind of preacher. In the Bible, Jesus talks a lot about money. And he says how we use our money and use our resources and use our wealth reveals a lot about what's in our heart. So friends, are you a good steward? Are you focused like shrewdly on advancing the kingdom of God? And if not, there should be a correction. You probably need to learn new ways to handle money and then to trust God and to put them into practice. And some of you have checked out right now because you think, I don't have a lot of money. Doesn't count for me. Friends, I shared this a little bit over a month ago. Compared to the rest of the world, if you have running water, indoor plumbing, and a roof over your head that's not made of grass or mud, you are rich. You are rich. I said this a couple months ago. You sit on a throne, you hit a lever, and all the negative things from your body leave you. You got your own throne in your house. you are rich. Okay? And the reality is some of us are going to make a lot of money. On average, if you have a college degree, on average, you're going to make around $2 million in your lifetime. If you have a college degree, on average, $2 million are going to pass through your hands. The average American worker will make $1.4 million in their lifetime. And even if you're on full disability from age 18 to the grave, you have $800,000 pass through your hands in your lifetime. Now look, I get, yes, there's taxes, and there's food and shelter, but friends, that's a lot of money going through every single one of our hands. A lot of money will go through our hands. What a great tool it could be if we use it shrewdly to advance the kingdom of God and to be strategic for the mission of God. Unfortunately, some of us will make even more over the course of our lives, but we'll squander it. And we're not going to make an impact that matters. And to make this point even further, Jesus drives a stake in the ground. Woo, verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little, again, the context is money. If you can be trusted with little, you can be trusted with much. Notice, not given more for bigger home. Not given more money for better cable package. Trusted with more of the manager's resources to advance the kingdom of God. Whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much. Not given much, trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with little, more is not going to help. You'll be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who's going to give you property of your own? And the last, most direct point, verse 13. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You can't serve both God and money. You got to pick your God. You got to pick your God. Your God's either named Jesus or the false god of money. And you got to pick which one's going to get your devotion, which one gets your focus, which one are you going to pursue, which one are you giving your life to. And Jesus could not be clearer. And look, we can debate the finer points of the parable. It's debated all the time in scholarly circles. But you cannot debate the explanation afterwards, can you? You can't. It's so clear. We must serve God and not serve money. We never worship money as our God. We worship God with our money. And so to close, I'm going to ask you some questions to try to make this more practical. I'm going to ask you these questions to hopefully make this more tangible and actionable. And so the first one is this. Who do you compare yourself to financially? This is important because God calls it to be content in any and every situation. God says in the Ten Commandments, we should not covet or desire our neighbor's stuff. And as a side note, by the way, your neighbor probably doesn't really own anything. They're probably leveraged to the hill. Debt-wise. It's just a shell game. They don't have a nice car. The bank has a nice car. It's going to be taken back in 2 years. But friends, in our culture, especially living in the most rich and prosperous nation that's ever existed on the face of the planet. Ever. I mean, did you know there are TV stations designed to help you covet your neighbor's home? There's these shows. None of you watch them because you're Christians. I know this. These home remodeling shows. And you watch them and you think, they've got granite countertops. I've got Formica. Surely, Jesus rose from the grave so I could have granite countertops, right? Jesus would not want me to have Formica countertops. We need granite. And all of a sudden, after half an hour show, you're at Lowe's, $10,000 on the credit card. What just happened? It's the American way. Do not covet. And here's the problem. We watch those shows, or we watch people who have huge homes, and we think, when the Bible's talking about the rich people, it's talking about those people. When it's talking about the poor, it's talking about me. I'm the poor. Friends, I've walked the streets of Calcutta, India. I've walked the streets of a small town in Ethiopia where my sons are from. I've been in a children's home in Mexico. I've been in a leper colony in Delhi. Built on top of a sewer drainage ditch. That's where the government put it. I've been in India where I've seen people living in tents on a sidewalk. By the way, it's happening downtown South Bend too, people living in tents on a sidewalk. I also see these kind of people worship Jesus with so much joy and so much love and so much hope. I've seen kids in an orphanage worshiping the Lord like I have never worshiped him. And yet I think I need more. And I need more. I need a better cable package. I need a newer car. I love a truck. And we think we're the poor ones instead of the rich ones. Oh, friends, every one of us in this room is rich. And if we don't think that, we're lying to ourselves. If you look globally right now, if you look at the world historically and how most people lived over the course of history, you have to come to the conclusion, when Jesus talks about the rich, he's talking about me and you. When he talks about the poor, it's probably not us. Okay? It's probably not. And this realization should help shock us and change our perspective on money. It should allow us to use money really well instead of worshiping money. It should allow us to be generous and not greedy. Folks, be honest. How are you coveting? And what are you lusting over? Is it more stuff and more money? I mean, question number one, who do you compare yourself to financially? Is it the millionaire on TV or the single mom working two jobs just to make ends meet? Where are you going to compare yourself? Second question, do you worship your money or do you worship with your money? If you're worshiping your money, you're going to be greedy. You're going to be stingy. You're not going to be generous. And by the way, you'll be miserable in the end. Trust me, you'll feel empty. But if you worship with your money, you're going to seek to be a shrewd steward and a generous giver, and you'll care for people so well with your resources. And you'll advance the kingdom of God through your influence and through your worship. And by the way, none of you are getting that one right, including me. So the third question is, knowing we're all messing that one up, how are you worshiping money right now? How are you worshiping money? Some of you, I know you. You put more hours in at work because money is your God. You are a workaholic because money is your God and you covet it and you need more of it and you need more of it. Now look, it's not a sin to make money. It's not a sin to invest well. It's not a sin to be a steward. We should be shrewd for God, but it's a sin to worship money. And we all do it to a degree. And it's really a heart issue. Each of us is likely worshiping money as a God to some degree. So ask yourself, where are you worshiping money? Then the follow-up question is why? Why are we doing this? Why are we worshiping money instead of the God who's redeemed us and rescued us and we can put our trust in him? My folks grew up dirt poor. I mean, really poor. And for my parents, I've watched them struggle the whole life. Like, money is their security blanket. And guess what? For their son, it's a struggle as well. I think, man, it's, I don't know if I can give all that away. That's, man, keep some for myself. You know? So some of you grew up poor. But now you have money, but you're scared it's not going to be enough, so you hoard it and you worship it. And me saying, well, it didn't just stop, it's not enough, because some preacher telling you, well, just stop, is not going to change the deep-rooted heart brokenness, wounds, scarcity, lack of trust. There's deep parts of our lives. Money goes very deep. It's a deep part of our hearts where we don't trust God. So me telling you, well, just stop worrying about money and loosen the purse strings and be generous. It's not going to matter. Because there's deep-seated reasons why money is your God and my God at times. So we've got to ask our questions, why? Have people who ask us, well, why is this? Why do I trust money? Why do I love money? Why do I hoard money? Other people, though, it's not their issue. Their issue is status. I mean, they're just driven to be like, I got to drive a certain kind of car, wear a certain kind of clothes, make sure the right name's on my underwear because everyone cares what kind of brand underwear you wear. But people care. I got to wear Tommy Hilfiger underwear. It's weird. But status is the right name on the tag. There's a deeper heart issue there about status. It begs the question, is God enough? Why is God not enough? Why do you need a label? Is being made in the image of God not enough? Keith, why do you want a new truck? You've heard this a lot. I want a new truck. Or a bigger house, or a designer label to give us value. Some of you worship comfort. It looks like you worship money, but really it's not money, it's the comfort. You want your life to be easy. You want to kick back and be entertained, be comfortable. Newsflash, Jesus says, pick up our cross and follow him. It's not going to be comfortable. For some, it's security. Money is just security. I trust you, God, but I can't trust you, God. There's something much deeper there. The deeper question is why. Why are we worshiping money? Not are we, but why. Not even how are we, but why are we worshiping money instead of God with our lives? Another question, this will be hard for some, but straight from the text. Are you lazy? Are you lazy? Some folks don't want to work. Some folks don't want to work hard to be good. Some folks don't want to be good stewards of our times or our talents. They'd rather be lazy. And by the way, that's a terrible steward as well. We saw that in the opening of this text. Now look, some folks can legitimately not work. And I fully acknowledge that. And I think as a society, if someone can't physically work, we should have the most, like, huge safety net ever. And the church should be on the front lines of this safety net. Okay? But there are a lot of folks who don't want to work. Or they don't know how to persevere through hard work. And newsflash! Genesis 3:17, work is hard. Work is hard! Some of us need to be much better stewards of their time and our talents and our treasures. And by the way, there'll be 3 football games on today. But maybe God wants us to steward our bodies or be more ambitious with our jobs. Instead of just watching all 3 football games. I'm convicted right now because I'm watching all 3 football games. They're already on TiVo. But maybe I'm being lazy. Maybe there's a stewardship aspect here. Why? Some of us need to reread this story and take to heart the first 2 verses about the lazy money manager. He became shrewd. Oh, but at first he was wasting his time. Second to last question, how has money trapped or enslaved you? For example, the Bible says the borrower is slave to the lender. So how many of you are in slavery right now? Don't raise your hand. Statistically speaking, it's most of you. You know, man, that thing last Christmas looked so nice. It's cost a lot more now, right? How many of you are in slavery right now? You can't quit your job. You can't work. You can't stop working overtime. It's hard to be generous because there's so much debt. School debt, credit card debt, exorbitant house debt. And not only that, you don't have a plan to get out. Like, you're sinking, but you have no plan to get out. Friends, you need a plan. Sometimes it takes a while. It usually takes financial coaching. If your geniuses got you into this much debt, your geniuses will probably not get you out. Just saying. Maybe you need some help from some other people outside of you. The Silers right there, raise your hand, Scott and Carla. They're running a thing called Crowd Ministry right now. They're going helping people walk through their financials and how to get into a great footing with God. My wife and I did that course 20 years, 20 some, I don't know how, before we got married. It was amazing. Some of you need help from outside yourselves. And we have people here who could help you. We're not going to judge you. We're not going to hit you over the head about tithing. We're going to help you get in a great position to worship God. And friends, we're going to close with this. Do you really believe that Jesus is better than money? Is Jesus a better God than money? See, a lot of us try to use money for identity, yet Jesus gives us identity. A lot of us use money as security, but Jesus gives us security that lasts. A lot of us try to use money to give us comfort, yet Jesus is the only true comfort. We go by the quiet, still waters to be with him. Do you really believe that Jesus is a better God than money? You see, Jesus is a giver, not a taker. Amen? Jesus is generous, not greedy. Jesus even pays our debt and forgives us and teaches us to do the same. So just sing more songs to Jesus. And we come to the table of communion, where we celebrate, remember, he gave up his life, his body broken for us, and his blood shed for us. He is a giver, not a taker. He even pays our debt, our sin debt, through the cross. And he says, go and do likewise. So as we celebrate communion and we sing more songs, Jesus is a giver, not a taker. He's generous. He's not greedy. He lived a perfect life, but died a terrible death to pay your debt. Then he rose to conquer our greatest foe, which is death. That's the God we follow and worship and serve. Would you stand with me? We'll sing some songs to Jesus. As you prepared your heart, come to the table of communion. You'll come when you feel led, so we're not going to come row by row. Just when you've prepared your heart, you'll come. You'll take elements of the table, the cup and the cracker. Take it back to your seat. You'll eat and drink as you feel led. And we'll worship some more. Let's pray. God, thank you for your love and your grace. God, I thank you there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. God, I thank you that this church is in a great financial situation, that we're not, I don't have to twist arms today to get more money. You've provided. And I thank you for the faithfulness in the room that has helped make that possible. So God, I pray that this message would not be about tithing to a church. I pray it would be about our hearts, but how we're using our money 24/7. So then God, to start that response, we start by singing to you, by looking at you, by fixing our eyes on you. So Jesus, you are good. We say, have your way. Amen.